Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to look at a number of passages in that book. Why did I do that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I bet you have. I certainly have. And sometimes, you know, pounded my head against the wall in frustration at myself. Why do we do what we do? What motivates us to do anything, or to do good rather than evil specifically? What should motivate us? Now, the philosophical discipline of ethics seeks to answer those questions, but the Bible gives different answers than a secular teacher of ethics gives, typically. Just think of one of those questions. What should motivate us? Well, if you have a class in college or in high school that discusses those sorts of things, you'll have different answers. But some would say that, well, we should just be motivated purely by disinterested duty. We have this sense of duty, and we should just do things because they're right and for no other reason. Now, that's probably not a real popular answer today. You're more likely to get an answer that says there isn't any such thing as right and wrong. But at any rate, this is one of the kind of philosophical answers. And the idea is that if you enjoy doing something good, then you're getting something out of it for yourself. And if you're getting something out of it for yourself, it's not virtuous. But that just doesn't even make sense. It amounts to saying something like this. Well, I could help this old lady across the street, or I could kick her out in front of an oncoming bus. Now, I don't have any feelings about it one way or the other, but since it's my duty to help her, I'll do that. Well, that's kind of what it boils down to when you say you should just do duty for duty's sake. I mean, surely if a wicked man enjoys doing evil, a good man ought to receive pleasure from doing good. This disinterested sense of duty is like a robot doing what it's told, even though it has no personal interest in the matter. Well, others would say you should always choose the greatest good for the greatest number. And you may have heard that if you had a class on ethics in high school or in college. But there are a couple of Star Trek movies that kind of play both sides of that, and some of you may remember them. At the end of The Wrath of Khan, Spock sacrifices his life to save the ship. And he says, the good of the many outweighs the good of the few, or the one. Well, in the follow-up movie, Captain Kirk and his crew risk their careers and severe punishment to rescue and revive Spock. And when he's asked why he did it, Kirk answers, the good of the one outweighed the good of the many. Well, as that pair of films illustrates, the greatest good for the greatest number just doesn't always quite work out right. It leaves out friendship. It leaves out love. It turns ethics into just a mathematical calculation. You add up the numbers and figure out what is right. But you can't always just add up numbers. In a sense, rescuing the President of the United States may be worth several lives of his Secret Service men and women. And for a truly accurate estimate of the greatest good for the greatest number, you would have to include God in the calculation, and most people don't do that. Well, biblical ethics is never a matter of just doing your duty, nor is it just a matter of calculating the number of people and what's going to provide the greatest good for the greatest number, and you might very well disagree on that. It's always based on our love and adoration for God that motivates us for His glory. That's the basis for action in Scripture. Love and adoration for God that motivates us for His glory. And out of that flows our, yes, we have a duty to do certain things. We do sometimes have to kind of make moral calculations. What's the best course of action in this situation? But the underlying motive is love and adoration for God that motivates us to live for His glory. Think of it this way. Some of you may go to Music Fest in Bethlehem this week, okay? And perhaps you will hear a band that will just blow you away. You'll be so excited that you buy all of their CDs and 3 different T-shirts and maybe even a hat. And then you text all your friends and you say, "You guys have got to come hear this group. They're awesome. They send chills up and down my spine. It's incredible." I mean, maybe you'll even go out and buy a guitar so you can learn in some small way to play their songs and sing along with them as you listen to their CDs. Well, that's what it means to live for God's glory. When we really see the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves, when you do this, you say, "Wow, I've got to tell my friends about this. I want to wear his T-shirt." Well, not necessarily literally. I want to be like him. And when God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," He doesn't mean be dull and uninteresting as I am dull and uninteresting. God is not dull. He means, look at me, see the glory of my holiness, and when you do, you'll want to shout about it, and you'll want to imitate my holiness in some small way. You'll want to immerse yourself in my glory. And the imitation of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we love Him, that's the biblical motivation and pattern for ethical living. The true measure of a man is not what he does, but what and how much he loves. Well, last week I preached on living for God's glory from the concluding section of 1 Corinthians 10. And that passage showed us one way in which we can live for God's glory. Verse 31 is kind of the springboard for what I'm going to preach today out of the book of Philippians. And you may remember that verse. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so when he says do all for the glory of God, well, that suggests, as all of Scripture does, that there are a great many ways of glorifying God. Our whole life is where we can glorify God. I mean, you can clean your house or mow your lawn to the glory of God. Or you can do those tasks with a grumbling, resentful heart. And we may do those things more often in a non-glorifying way than in a proper way. But there are obviously other ways, more clear ways that we can think of to glorify God and that Scripture speaks of when we glorify God. We're going to look at the book of Philippians and see several of them. First of all, we glorify God by confessing the Lordship of Christ, by confessing the Lordship of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father," confessing the Lordship of Christ. Well, I want to break this down a little bit as we see it in our text. We glorify God when we confess that God appeared on earth as a man. God appeared on earth as a man. It says that he emptied himself. Now, the Son of God did not empty himself of his deity. He remained fully God. What he did was empty himself of the outward display of his glory, so that when people looked at him, they didn't see the underlying glory of God. And that way he could take on the form of a servant. He appeared in the likeness of men. He was a true man, but he was much more than a man. Now, the world is willing to say that Jesus Christ was an important religious teacher like Buddha or Muhammad, but not that he is God who came to live among us. What we see here is the humility of the glory of God. The passage that was read to us a few minutes ago, Psalm 113, talks about God being high above the heavens, and His glory is above the heavens. And so you think of the vast starry heavens and how wonderful they are at night. And if you go out in a dark sky and you can see so many stars, you almost have trouble finding your way around the constellations because there are so many of them and the bright stars don't stand out so much. And His glory is higher than that. But then it says that the Lord humbles Himself to behold things that are in heaven and on the earth. God is so high and holy that He has to come down even to look at the starry heavens or to pay attention to what's happening on earth. Well, I mean, of course, that's poetic language, but it helps us to see how greatly the Son of God had to humble Himself to take on our flesh. We glorify God when we confess with wonder the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God appeared on earth as a man. But also when we confess that a man now appears in heaven as Yahweh. Yahweh, the Old Testament personal name for God. Sometimes we say Jehovah, but Yahweh is probably a better pronunciation of the name. Well, what does Philippians 2:11 mean when it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? We find the answer when we look at the Old Testament passage from which the Apostle Paul is quoting. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking, and he says to the people there, Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And you'll notice in many Bibles, L-O-R-D is in small capital letters. That's the way a lot of Bibles in the Old Testament indicate that the word is Yahweh. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And Isaiah 45 says that it's every knee will bow to the Lord, to Yahweh. And so Isaiah is teaching us, and the Apostle Paul is teaching us, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Yahweh, the Old Testament personal name for God. And so we have in the New Testament, the Father is Yahweh, Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Now think about this for a moment. Transport yourself in your imagination to the New Jerusalem, where the resurrected saints will spend eternity with God. And you're wandering around the streets, meeting all sorts of people, and every one of them is more glorious than the brightest shining angel. I mean, you will outshine the angels in heaven. And so you're walking along, and here comes your old pal Herbert. Okay, and over there's Nancy. You haven't seen her since high school. By the way, in addition to your new body, your rememberer will be fixed, and so you'll remember those people and recognize them. Well, around the corner, maybe you meet Moses, and a bit later you spend some time talking with Abraham. You shake hands with Abraham. Good to meet you. I've been wanting to meet you, you know, ever since I read about you in the Bible. And at last you reach the center of the city, and there's a man sitting on a throne of blinding brilliance. And he outshines the throne. And if your eyes had not been transformed, the light would have crushed you. Not just blinded you, crushed you. And this man is a true human being, but you don't shake hands with him. You fall on your face at his feet. You see, those who rejected Jesus Christ on this earth, in this life, will bow in abject horror and terror before they are cast into the lake of fire. Every knee will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, to the glory of God the Father. But you and I have the privilege now of announcing and confessing the Lordship of Christ to the glory of the Father. The Father sent Him. The Father raised Him. The Father exalted Him to His own right hand. All praise to God the Father. We glorify God by this, confessing the Lordship of Christ. Second, we glorify God by boasting in the righteousness of Christ. Here we go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Boasting in the righteousness of Christ. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. All right, he says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, that word to glory in Christ Jesus means to boast in Christ Jesus. It means to lift Him up, to exalt Him, rather than boasting in ourselves. Now, in this passage, glorying in Christ involves two separate things. It, first of all, means that we see our righteousness as trash. The word in the King James New American Standard Version is garbage, but basically something you throw out in the garbage heap, in the trash, in the rubbish. We see our righteousness as trash. The Apostle Paul had once been a strict living Pharisee. He was proud of his ancestry. He had kept the law of God as he understood it. He had been zealous for God. But when Christ revealed himself to Paul, this proud Pharisee realized that all of that, all of his righteousness, all of the things he had done in obedience to the law of God was garbage in God's eyes. Now, we tend to rebel against seeing ourselves in this way. We say, you know, doesn't it count? Doesn't it count that I'm an honest person? I don't lie or cheat. Well, not very much. I don't torture small animals. I give money to the Salvation Army at Christmas. Surely God would rather have me be nice to my neighbor than to kill him. Doesn't that count for anything? Why are all my good deeds trash in God's sight? Now, certainly God would rather have you be nice to your neighbor than to cut his heart out with a spoon. Some of you will recognize that phrase. Maybe you won't. The Princess Bride. Okay, one or two got it. Okay. But the problem is that we're trying to cover up our bad deeds with the deeds that are less bad. All our good deeds are defiled by sinful, selfish attitudes. We underestimate our wickedness and we overestimate our goodness. We're a little bit, I think, like a man who murders the widow next door and steals the $100,000 that she had hidden under her mattress. But when the time for sentencing comes, the man pleads, "But look, I gave a tithe to the church, and I took real good care of her 6 cats after I buried her in the backyard. Doesn't that count for something?" And the judge replies, "Don't give me that trash. You're guilty. You're going to pay the penalty." See, that's the idea. As a pastor, I listen to lots of life stories. I've often noticed how people who have very obviously done either bad things or foolish things are just so eager to tell me how good they are in various ways. It's kind of standard. You know, I get it all the time. We glorify God when we acknowledge that His judgment is spot on, that He is absolutely right to regard our best deeds as trash. Glorying in the righteousness of Christ requires that. But it requires one more thing. We glorify Christ when we receive His righteousness by faith. We receive His righteousness as a replacement for our unrighteousness. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in this passage. He says in verse 9, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Many people know that they've done bad things. They recognize they're sinners. But for one reason or another, they refuse to receive the righteous standing that Christ offers to those who receive Him as Savior and Lord. They know that they're wrong, but they don't want to come to Christ. Sometimes they're too busy defending themselves and excusing their actions. They're making up excuses all the time. Sometimes they feel, on the other hand, that they are so guilty that God doesn't want them. They're unforgivable. They're too bad for God to save them. Sometimes they don't want to change. Like Eliza Doolittle's father in My Fair Lady, they say, "I know I'm undeserving, and I mean to go on being undeserving. I like it, and that's the truth." And they don't want to change. When we humble ourselves and receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, we glorify God. We make our boast in Christ and not in ourselves. And that affects the way that we talk about other people. If we present ourselves as pretty good people, you know, we're nice, we don't do bad things, we help other people. If we present ourselves as good people, and that's as far as we go, we cast a shadow on the righteousness and glory of Christ. But if we're filled with wonder that He would love us and die for sinners in order to give us His righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own, then we kind of naturally lift Him up. Do we think better of ourselves or better of Christ? That's the issue. And it comes out of our lips one way or another, typically. We glorify God by confessing the lordship of Christ, by boasting in the righteousness of Christ, and by bearing the fruit of righteousness. By bearing the fruit of righteousness. You see, that alien righteousness of Christ that God credits to us, it's of paramount importance. But the world naturally expects to see changes in our lives. The world expects us to be different, and properly so. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. He's praying for these people. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." There it is again, to the glory and praise of God. He wants us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. Well, fruit of righteousness might mean the fruit that grows out of the righteousness that Christ has counted to us. Or it might mean simply the fruit that consists of righteousness, righteous behavior. But it doesn't really matter. In either case, in this passage, the apostle is talking about practical righteousness. Not just righteousness that is counted to us, but a kind of practical righteousness. And this practical righteousness becomes a part of our lives as God, who began a good work in us, continues it until the day of Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness is part of God's continuing work in us through the Spirit of Christ. It's a fruit that grows in a certain kind of soil. You know, some kinds of soil are good for certain kinds of things, and other kinds of soil are good for other kinds of things, and I haven't figured that out yet. But I hear that it's true. More acid soil for one kind of thing, and more neutral or base soil for something else. And I'm just happy if anything grows. Our tomatoes are doing poorly. Our cucumbers are doing great. We have lots of blackberries. I don't know what's wrong with the tomatoes. But at any rate, this fruit of righteousness grows out of a certain kind of soil. And it's a soil that Christ is kind of nurturing in us, working up, you know, adding the various ingredients that you sometimes have to do when you're gardening. Well, what is it that he has to give us? Well, first of all, he has to work in us an increasing love for others. We see that in verse 9. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. You see, right actions without right motives are like an empty soda can. It looks like the real thing, but there's no Coke in it. The encouraging thing about this verse 9, is this phrase that love is to abound still more and more. It's to grow. This is a church. This is a wonderful church, the Philippian church. And it's a church where love was really present, where there are very few problems. It was a loving church, but there were some stresses in it. And I'm not going through those, but you see in the letter there are some things that kind of needed to be straightened out. And so he said, your love, which is present, needs to grow more and more. When Jesus puts his Holy Spirit in people, when he saves you, the Holy Spirit is the love of God. So the seeds of God's love are put into each one of you when you become a Christian. But those seeds need to grow. They need to be nourished. They need to be watered. And if you look at your life and you see some unkind, unloving remarks and thoughts, which all of us do, I suspect, from time to time. Maybe most of us, maybe some of you don't, but probably most of us feel those from time to time. Don't despair, because your love can grow. It can abound still more and more. And the love that God has put in you can become a more fertile soil. And so Christ is nurturing this soil of love in our lives. And so Paul prays for that. And that's what we need to be praying for as well, that Christ might be glorified by the fruit of righteousness. But then there's something else that also needs to grow in us to increase, and that is moral discernment. Moral discernment. Because Christian love is not just sentimental mush. It has some content to it. And so the apostle prays here that your love may abound still more and more, notice, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Moral discernment. If we want to glorify God, our actions need to reflect the character of God. People need to see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And that means we need to know Christ well enough to understand what he wants us to do, what he would do in our place, although probably he would do something different. I mean, when you're at a funeral, you don't raise the dead. So you can't always pattern your life on what Jesus did. But nevertheless, you need to know him and what he's like so that you understand what he wants. Well, obviously, in understanding that, the first thing is to know the commandments of God, the clear commandments of God. At the beginning of our service, we always have a kind of call to worship, sometimes a lengthy one. And last year we did the Ten Commandments, and we have done that on other years as well. And the reason that we've done that is so that you will know the basic things that God wants you to do. But then beyond that, we need wisdom and insight to see how God's law applies to our very complex lives. And the book of Proverbs gives us a lot of concrete guidance for the problems we face. But even beyond the law of God and the wisdom that we find in Proverbs, we need the Holy Spirit to help us see what is good and wise. We need the Holy Spirit to give us hearts that approve the things that we know. I mean, you may know that something is good and wise and right, but you don't want to do it. You don't approve of it in your heart, only in your head. And so all of those things have to take place to have moral discernment, to bear fruit for righteousness. And then not only that, but this fruit of righteousness grows in the soil of transparent goodness. And we see that in the last part of verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In order to be sincere and blameless. Now, he's not implying that sinless perfectionism. He's not implying that you are going to be perfectly sinless here. You will be when Christ comes again. When you see the Lord Jesus face to face, you will be completely pure and blameless in his sight. And so will I be. But in the context of the letter, he's saying something like this, that you and I not be deceitful and deceptive, not acting out of mixed motives, pretending to be what we are not, because that trips other people up. So I've paraphrased this idea as transparent goodness. He wants us to be the same in private as we are in public. Now, how can you and I, who are still sinners, be transparently good in this sense, in this relative sense? Well, in the first place, keep your promises. Do what you say you will do. But in the second place, when you don't, when you fail, as we do, admit that you're wrong. Don't make any excuses for it. And then make it your goal to think of what will be good for other people, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and not just for yourself. You see that in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, the kind of goodness he's looking for. He says, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and comparison, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, that's the kind of transparent goodness he's looking for. It's not perfection. It's not goodness in the sense that God is good. But how does that kind of behavior glorify Christ? Well, it glorifies Christ because it reflects the character of Christ, and it's produced by the Spirit of Christ. In short, as he says in Philippians 1:11, the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, a little while ago, I said we have to see our own righteousness as trash. If we hold ourselves up as models of righteousness and goodness and think that in ourselves we're pleasing to God, that's just trash. But the fruit of righteousness that he produces is pleasing to him, and it brings glory to him if we humbly acknowledge that it comes from him. It comes from him, not from ourselves. We glorify God. We glorify God by confessing the lordship of Christ, by boasting in the righteousness of Christ, by bearing the fruit of righteousness. One more thing. Entrusting our needs to God glorifies God. entrusting our needs to God glorifies Him. Philippians is a thank you letter. The Philippian church had sent Paul some money to ease somewhat his distress and difficulty in a Roman prison. Philippians 4, 10 through 20. It's a longer section. I want to read it to you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. There's the need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. There's our word, glory. According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's been one of the themes of the epistle, the glory of God and giving glory to Him. All right. In this passage, we see two different ways in which God displays His glory in us. And the first way is in His ability to content us, to make us contented. His ability to content us. When Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What he means is, verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. What he means is, I can endure hardship through the strength of Christ without becoming bitter. I can live with riches without becoming smug or self-satisfied. And if you and I learn to say, Jesus is enough for me, I'm content, then we glorify God more highly than almost anything else we do. Let's take two men, two Christians. They're both poor and they're both in pain. And their lives are filled with problems. One of them is always whining about how unfair life is and how much he's hurting. And he keeps asking, why is God doing this to me? The other acknowledges his pain and his poverty and his problems. And he says, I keep asking the Lord to take these away, but he hasn't chosen to do that. In spite of that, the Lord Jesus has been closer to me than at any other time in my life. I find that I'm happier even in the midst of my tears than I was when things were going well, because Christ has become more to me than anything I have lost. Which of those Christians glorifies God? You see, an ordinary Christian can glorify God more by being contented with Christ than a man who preaches to hundreds of people. If you are truly contented with Christ, you will glorify God more than a grumpy man who gives $1 million to support missionaries. What is the peak of Christian maturity and usefulness? It's not the ability to pray fluently. It's not the ability to witness clearly or the ability to make music that is beautiful. The life that glorifies God is the one that says, Lord, I am content. Even with pain and poverty and problems. First, because your nearness is more important to me than anything else. And second, because I long to see you glorified. The Bible teaches us to entrust our needs to God in order that He may display His glory by His ability to content us. But also, God glorifies Himself when He supplies our needs according to His riches in glory. He supplies our needs according to His riches in glory. That's what He says in verse 19. When we're in need and God meets our needs, we give thanks to God, and God loves to glorify Himself by His generosity. He loves to give because giving is His nature. God is love. Now, the way to experience God's generosity is to have needs, right? God opens up His heavenly treasure chest and displays the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus, most of all when we are most needy. He gives the gift of salvation only to spiritually needy people. He gives comfort to the emotionally needy. He gives special material benefits to the materially needy. And that's what Heather and I have found. In recent years, God has met our needs primarily through the work that He's given us to do and the wages that accompany our work. And we recognize that that's God's gift to us. But it's not particularly striking. Lots of people work. Lots of people are paid for their work. And they earn wages. But there was a time when we were very poor. And God's care for us when we were very poor was more striking than it is now when we're okay. We tithed even then. And I often thought that we might have starved if we hadn't tithed, because God's generosity far outweighs our small gifts to Him. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Now, I bet I know what most of you are thinking. You're saying, I hope God glorifies Himself by giving me things to take care of my needs, and everything's going to be fine and hunky-dory. I want to glorify God, but I'd rather not have to learn to glorify Him by being contented with nothing. I'd rather glorify Him the other way, right? Are you willing, am I willing to glorify God in whatever He deems best? When two people are married, they pledge to be true to each other for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Now, every couple hopes their marriage will be for better, for richer, and in health. Nobody hopes that their marriage will be for poorer and in sickness and, in great distress. But we need to say to God, I'm with you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, because death will never part you and your God. That's what we need to say. I've once or twice before spoken to you about Robertson McQuilkin. I want to do it again. In 1979, Muriel McQuilkin began to suffer from Alzheimer's disease. She had her own radio program. She spoke frequently in public. She counseled young men and women. But in 1979, she began to suffer from Alzheimer's disease, and those things gradually became impossible for her, frustrating. She had to set them aside. She never knew that she had Alzheimer's disease. She didn't understand what was going on in her life. In 1990, her husband, Robertson McQuilkin, resigned as the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. He was at the peak of his career. He was well-respected. The seminary and Bible college felt that they needed him. They had seen what God had done through his ministry in the preceding years. They needed him. He said, I'm going to have to resign and take care of my wife. They said, no, we need you. We'll do something else. But he resigned in 1990. In 1993, she stopped recognizing him. She didn't know who she was, who he was. She died in 2003. Her husband had cared for her all those years. Now, what did he say about this? In 1990, shortly after he retired, he wrote an article for Christianity Today. He said this, "She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. One blessing is the way she is teaching me so much." About love, for example, God's love. She picks flowers outside, anyone's, and fills the house with them. Lately, she began to pick them inside, too. Someone had given us a beautiful Easter lily, two stems with four or five lilies on each and more to come. One day I came into the kitchen and there on the windowsill over the sink was a vase with a stem of lilies in it. I've learned to go with the flow and not correct irrational behavior. She means no harm and does not understand what should be done, nor would she remember a rebuke. Nevertheless, I did the irrational. I told her how disappointed I was, how the lilies would soon die, the buds would never bloom, and please do not break off the other stem. The next day, our youngest son, soon to leave for India, came to Houston for his next-to-last visit. I told Kent of my rebuke of his mother and how bad I felt about it. As we sat on the porch, his mother came to the door with a gift of love for me, and she carefully laid the other stem of lilies in my lap. And she turned back with a gentle house. I simply said, "Thank you." Kent said, "You're doing better, Dad." Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only phrases and words, and often words that make little sense. She says no when she means yes, for example. But she can say one sentence, and she says it often. "I love you." In 1996, 6 years later, he wrote another article, a follow-up article for Christianity Today. Here's part of it. "How do you do it? What are your resources?" asked the host on the television show Day of Discovery. I hadn't thought about it, but since then I have. Praise helps. Right now, I think my life must be happier than the lives of 95% of the people on planet Earth. Muriel's a joy to me, and life is good for both of us in different ways. But I'm thinking of something more basic than just counting your blessings. By 1992, the blows of life had left me numb. My dearest was slipping from me. My eldest son snatched away in a tragic accident. My life's work abandoned at the peak. I didn't hold it against God, but my faith could better be described as resignation. The joy had drained away. The passion in my love for God had frozen over. I was in trouble. If the only companion, with a capital C, you have in the lonely hours grows distant. Dot, dot, dot. Then I remembered a secret I had learned in younger days, going to a mountain hideaway to be alone with God. There, though it was slow in coming, I was able to break free from the preoccupation with my troubles and concentrate on Jesus. When that happened, I relearned what God had taught me more than once before. The heavy heart lifts on wings of praise. From that same article in 1996. He says, "On the eve of Valentine's Day, 1995, I read a statement by some specialist that Alzheimer's is the most cruel disease of all, but that the victim is actually the caregiver. I wondered why I never felt like a victim. That night, I entered in my journal, the reason I don't feel like a victim is I'm not. When others urged me to call it quits, I responded, 'Do you realize how lonely I'd be without her?'" After I'd bathed Muriel on her bed that Valentine's Eve and kissed her goodnight, she still enjoys two things, good food and kissing. I whispered a prayer over her, "Dear Jesus, you love sweet Muriel more than I, so please keep my beloved through the night. May she hear the angel choirs." The next morning, I was pedaling on my exercise cycle at the foot of her bed, thinking about the happy lovers' days long gone, when Muriel finally emerged from sleep. She popped awake, and as she often does, she smiled at me. Then, for the first time in months, she spoke, calling out to me in a voice as clear as a crystal chime, "Love, love, love." I jumped from my cycle, ran to embrace her. "Honey, you really do love me, don't you? holding me with her eyes and patting my back. She responded with the only words she could find to say, "Yes, I'm nice." Doesn't make sense, but you know what she meant. She died in 2003. In an interview shortly after that, by Stan Guthrie for Christianity Today, he said this, "I don't feel like I've given up anything. Our life is not the way we plot it or plan it. All along, I've just accepted whatever assignment the Lord gave me. This was His assignment. I know I'm not supposed to have that reaction, but you asked me, and I have to be honest. I never went to a support group. I had enough of my own burdens without taking on everybody else's." I think that sometimes about those groups. "Sometimes I have accepted an invitation to speak at one of these. There are a lot of angry people. They're angry at God for letting this happen. Why me? They're angry at the one they care for, and then they feel guilty about it because they can't explain why they're angry at them. I say in acceptance there's peace." This is the kind of life that glorifies God by being contented with whatever God chooses to dole out. If you entrust your financial, emotional, relational, and spiritual needs to Him, He will supply all of your need in some way or another so that you can be contented with Him. Not till death doth you part, but until death brings you face to face with Him and you glorify Him more fully than you've ever been able to do here. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are so self-centered so much of the time. We ask your forgiveness for that. And we ask that you will make us joyful, God-centered people for your own glory. You are not honored when we are whiners and complainers and critics of each other. May our lives begin to shine more brightly with the glory of Christ. And as they do, we pray that you will make us more humble so that we do not think it is our own righteousness, because that would turn it into trash. But glorify Jesus Christ for His righteousness, both given to us and then in some small measure planted in us. We ask it in Jesus' name.